voices and be able to hear them in other places. We pray, Lord, that despite this handicap where we're not able to congregate together, that you would still be with us. May your Spirit be poured out upon the listeners, the congregation, the people of this church, wherever they are. May you bless them. May they be encouraged in the Lord. May you enable them to truly worship you today in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray that not only would you bless your people, but we pray that you would glorify yourself. Bring glory to yourself. We trust, Lord, for the blessings of the Holy Spirit and of the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with the preaching. Be with the teaching. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, is that on? Oh, no. Okay, I was just told that the audio was off. So trust me that I prayed for the preaching and the teaching. And we will begin now with Acts chapter 19. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts 19, and we will read verses 21 through 41. Let me double check we're okay. I think we're okay. Acts 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, who are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. And if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So let me just remind us that in verses 21 and 22, Luke gives us his transition statement in order to introduce us into this incident. In verses 23 through 34, we have the riot in the streets. And now in verses 35 through 41, we have rebuke in the amphitheater, the subject of our message this morning. So let us look at the text, and we will do, as we usually do, we'll look at how Luke portrays this incident. So in verse 35, it begins, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people." So this is a very basic sentence, right? Subject, verb, object. The town clerk quieted the mob. So let's look at the words in that order. So first then, the noun, the town clerk. It turns out that the town clerk of a city, that is a Roman city, held a powerful and prestigious position. It was also a critical position, since the town clerk represented the citizens to the local Roman proconsul, that is, to the governor. So this was an important position. And we're going to see that this particular town clerk was also very competent. Now, the word town clerk, grammateus, has a long history. But there are three distinct roles corresponding to the three contexts in which it occurs. That is, historical context. So the town clerk had a role in the ancient Greek world as well as in the Jewish and Roman worlds of the first century. So these are three contexts: Greek, Roman, and Jewish. We are familiar with the scribe of the Gospels, who was the interpreter of the Torah, of the law. The scribe was the lawyer in Jewish life. And he was educated, he was literate, he was very knowledgeable in the law, spending virtually all his time reading and studying it. And like the Roman town clerk, his position in synagogue life was a position of prestige and of honor and of power. On the other hand, the Greek scribe was a secretary who wrote the minutes of public meetings and the like. Whatever had to be written down, whatever had to be filed, and tracked for the business of the city, the grammateus, the secretary, did it in the Greek cities. That is, the ancient Greek cities. The Greek scribe could be a slave. He just needed to be literate. It wasn't a prestigious position. In fact, a Greek from Athens, maybe from 300 years earlier, if he could time travel, would be surprised at the drastic change of importance of the position. In the Roman Empire, the town clerk represented the people and therefore was appointed by the people. So the title is sometimes called the clerk of the people. So he was a local. He was not sent from Rome to help govern the city. He was there to help his people. And remember, Rome, the Roman Empire consisted of many provinces that had been captured. And so there were many indigenous people who were now under Roman law. And Rome allowed these people, if they were lawful, if they had a decent government, to basically run their city with that basic government. And they usually didn't have trouble. As someone said, having the central government policies and procedures align with the local policies and procedures of that local government. Now, in fact, it is partially because of our text here in Acts 19 that scholars do believe that the city clerk was a powerful person. And we know that there was a town clerk because of that name is inscribed on many coins that have been excavated. So we know it's a real name, and because Luke portrays this town clerk as a competent and influential man, that we infer that, yeah, this is the way the position worked in the Roman Empire. It would take, if you remember in the reading, someone with authority and respect to quiet a mob such as the one that we have here in the amphitheater. Remember, right, they stood there for 2 hours screaming, literally, "Great Artemis of Ephesus," or of the Ephesians, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. It was a great riot and very chaotic. But he was able to quiet them. Now, that brings us to the verb that in the King James is translated appeased. But the word is more simply quieted. So literally, Luke wrote, the town clerk having quieted the mob. And the word is straightforward. You basically, in our modern vernacular, could say, well, you put the lid on the turmoil. It has that preposition kata in the word, right? So that it means down, just means to quiet, to push down. So he had quieted the mob. Now, we are not told exactly how the town clerk got the mob to calm down. In Luke's abridged version of this event, we see that he is not interested in the means, but only in the end. For 2 straight hours, the mob had screamed, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians," but finally, in the end, the town clerk restrains them so he can address them. Now then, we have the people themselves. Remember, Luke had written in verse 35, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." See, all they knew was that they were yelling, and there's a lot of commotion, but not everybody knew why they were rioting. So we translate this word ton aklon as mob. That is to say, an unruly throng of people. So Luke is being accurate here. You know, we have a mob, and he says the town clerk quieted the mob, the aklos, an unruly throng of people. So now, having calmed them down, he calmed the crowd and begins to speak to them. And what did he say? "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Literally, the town clerk, in order to get their attention, he says, "Men, Ephesians, listen to me." He's already implying by saying that listen, we are better than this. Seems to me that's the implication. Right? He uses what we would call the vocatives, right? Men, Ephesians, get it together. And then he says, and this is, yeah, this is, it's hard to translate because it must be idiomatic Greek because you can't directly translate it. But at any rate, his argument is, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the Zeus image? That is to say, the image that fell from heaven. And since Zeus rules the heaven, they say it fell from Zeus. Now, I wanted to note that it is critical for this argument for Luke to use technical language, because it's key to understanding what is going on here. The first point. The city of Ephesus had the honorary title, but also the official title of the temple keeper of the great Artemis. So unlike today, where it is sometimes hard to discern facts, back then his argument was it was a fact that Ephesus was the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis for the Roman Empire. It was part of their identity. It was official. It was an honorary title, but it was official. He argues rhetorically, no doubt, who doesn't know this? How is it possible for someone not to know this? So that's his argument. He says, technically, we are the temple keeper. Now, I don't want to go into the second part too much, but evidently a meteor had fallen and was found near there. And so they say, well, it fell from the sky. It must have been sent by Zeus. And they include that as part of their reputation. It's just interesting that this image that fell from heaven is but one word in the original language. But the word diamates is articular. So we know that Luke is talking about a known and definite thing. Whatever it was, that image that fell from heaven, it was a definite entity. It was something that was real. So he uses the definite article to make that clear. The same with the temple keepers. Actually, no, temple keepers is not that. But it is known as the title of the city. The great Artemis is also articular. So we got two definite items or entities, right? The goddess Artemis and the meteor that Zeus sent down. So it's a strong statement. Luke puts it strongly. We have the temple, we have the title, we have the image. Who doesn't know that? That was the townkeeper's first argument. So let's look at verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. Now the town clerk is getting ready to draw a couple of conclusions. First, though, there is one more premise. And that is that his argument is that these are the facts and they're indisputable. They're undeniable. You ought to be calm. Right? I mean, they were rioting. It was a chaos. It was a mess. He says, you know, these things that you're worried about, they're undeniable. You know, calm down. So his first conclusion is that they ought to be calm. And he uses pretty strong language. You know, he's not saying, you know, maybe you ought to calm down. He says, no, you ought to be calm. You ought to be quiet. So this word, where he says you ought to be quiet, it's the same word that he used in verse 35 where it says he quieted the crowd. It's the same word, just a verbal version of it. So it means the same thing, to be quiet, to be calm. But Luke uses, and you've heard this before, so I'll say it in our Bible study hour, Luke uses a strong periphrastic construction. He is telling them, in using the, you know, that strong Greek language, that they ought to maintain a calm lifestyle. He's telling them, you need to be cool, calm, and collected. Now, as an aside, you know, given his arguments, I wouldn't be surprised if the town clerk was a Stoic. Because that was their motto, you know. Don't let the circumstances control you, but you control them by discipline of your mind. But at any rate, so positively he says, be calm. Secondly, though, he concludes negatively that you ought not to do anything rashly. He's saying, be calm on the one hand, but don't be rash, reckless, or thoughtless on the other hand. So, you know, it's kind of like a Jewish argument. You know, here's a positive way to put it, here's a negative way to put it. But it's an indication of how he's what I call a rebuke, but it's just a strong exhortation, right? Strong admonishment. Look what you've done, verse 37. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. So Luke, again, and you know that I always harp on this, is very accurate in how he writes this. These men he says that it's articular, it has a definite article. The town clerk is saying these men, meaning Gaius and Aristarchus. Right? Because those are the men who they grabbed who are going to be charged with these crimes and misdemeanors. He says, you have manhandled them and brought them here to the amphitheater, and now you have a problem. What is the problem? These men are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of your goddess. Did not catch them in the act. You have no evidence to justify either charge. That's their problem. So the mob, as I've said several times, had been screaming, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians." So because that went on for 2 hours, that gave the town clerk plenty of time to make inquiries and uncover the alleged crimes that were supposed to be leveled against these men and was the basis of the riot. So I think he had time to find out what was going on. And that was his job, right? He was the town clerk. And he continues. So, you don't have any charges against these guys. There's no evidence. Therefore, verse 38, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies, let them implead one another. if Demetrius had a legal complaint, and Luke uses the word there, in other words, logos. He says, if he has a logos, literally, if he has a word against anyone, then he has suggestions for what he should do. But he's saying that in this context, logos means legal complaint. Why would it be that in the context? Because they were in the amphitheater. That's where they had the court sometimes. Anyway, regarding using that word logos, so you have a word, and then you have a conversation, then you have a discussion, then that could be a debate, that can turn into a complaint, and then it could be a legal complaint. So that's how I think we the word logos has all these broad meanings. So, you have a complaint? Well, there are two things, he says, you need to know. Or, let me remind you. The courts are open, number one. And number two, there are proconsuls. Now, broadly speaking, and this is just broadly speaking to help us understand this, we can think of the first statement as a statement that there are lower courts. And then secondly, if the lower court resolve the issue, then there are imperial judges or governors. So the first statement, the courts are open, also means that there are in fact court sessions. See, again, these are technical terms. Court sessions for this very purpose of adjudicating formal complaints. Now, it could be also that in addition to saying that, you know, we have these sessions that are open to the public, and that's where you should bring your complaint, but he could be implying that the courts are even open as we speak. And of course, if that was the case, then that would be a more severe rebuke. You know, it's not like Demetrius could argue, well, I would have gone to the court, but it was closed. The town clerk would say, no, the courts are open. You should have gone there, but you didn't. Now, he does say that in the plural, that there are proconsuls. And the commentators say, though, that that's just a generic term. He's not saying that there are a bunch of different proconsuls, because in a Roman senatorial province, like Asia, there was only one proconsul. So that's why he's saying, look, you have the lower court, and then you have the court where the proconsul who represents Rome itself is available to adjudicate a situation. The town clerk is driving home the point that there are institutions in place for handling such matters. The conflicting parties can charge one another in the appropriate court. But the town clerk, he's on a roll, right? He's not done yet. Look at verse 39. And if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. So I would say, using modern language, at least in the world I live in, that the clerk is saying, for the sake of completeness, let me also remind you, let me point out, that if you want to seek a settlement for something that is other than a personal matter, then there are regularly scheduled lawful assemblies for determining charges that are more public in nature. So he's arguing that they have a court system that allows you to handle petty complaints, which we might consider, you know, those charges that go to an arbitrator. Right, we even make entertainment out of it with Judge Judy and whatever other judges there are. He says we have those for some small things. We have a regular assembly for the more public business. And then we also have the Roman government itself here to adjudicate. So he's basically saying you have all these avenues, yet you chose or you got these people to riot. Why is it a big deal? Why is he arguing so strongly about this? Well, look at verse 40. We are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. The problem being, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. I think Luke wrote here for emphasis, literally, the town clerk saying that we are also in jeopardy of being called into question concerning the day's riot. So, I would say the argument is that not only do they have a local problem, but it could escalate into a more universal problem, and that is it could involve Rome itself. And again, if I may use the modern vernacular, that would be bad. There is no cause whereby we are able to give a word. There's that word again, logos. There is no foundation for us to give a word concerning this tumultuous gathering of people. That's what he's saying. He goes, we don't have a good reason for this. How are we going to explain this? I mean, there's no explanation. What was the jeopardy? He says we're in danger. What were they in danger of? Well, there were other provinces like Syria and even Paul's own Cilicia, which were not senatorial provinces, but imperial provinces. And what distinguished these were a lot of things, but the ones that we care about are that the emperor was directly involved in assigning the governor to rule or govern over the imperial province. And secondly, the imperial province always had an army there. And usually it was because they were protecting a frontier, and there were some retired soldiers that were put in the imperial provinces and other cities. But the key is that a senatorial province didn't have a Roman army there to help keep things stable. And they were in danger of tempting the emperor, at this time Nero, to send a legion or two to occupy the city and make sure that the laws were upheld and things did not get out of hand. That was the danger. And he said, he knew if he was called to try to explain to Nero what had happened, he wouldn't be able to do it. And that was the danger, that the legions would be sent. So having exhorted them, or as I said, having rebuked them, Luke concludes, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. That is, he dismissed the ecclesia. So that is the rebuke in the amphitheater. So I just want to make some nothing profound, but some observations. And again, that I love Luke. The way he bookends this section, he says, when the town clerk had quieted the people, that is to say, he quieted the mob, when he dismissed them, they were once again an assembly, an ordered, calm assembly of people. So there's a dramatic change from quieting a mob to, at the end, dismissing an assembly. And The town clerk handled this situation very well, so this could happen. So I then also, you know, because Luke is so precise, we can learn insight into how the Romans were governed. Right? So there are a lot of other writings, but the book of Acts corroborates other evidence to show, you know, how the world worked at that time. For example, the emperors, and I can't tell you why. I just know the commentators say that it is known that Romans were basically a hands-off central government. As long as things were under control, they would not interfere with the local governments, right? Because they understand, or they understood that, you know, people had a certain way of ordering their lives, and they didn't want to disrupt that. But of course, on the other hand, I think that usually they got to a point in each of the cities that came under Roman rule that those who resisted were just stamped out, right? The Roman army could go in there, and if you were a troublemaker, then you're gone. And so the only people left were those who were not troublemakers, and they were able to live their lives the way they were used to, as long as they didn't try to rebel against Rome. Now, the other thing I just want to point out is about the temple robbers. Remember, we talked about Demetrius as the silversmith and the craftsman who made these either temples or images of the goddess or other, you know, idol things. They were made out of silver. And they were dedicated to Artemis by taking them to the temple and placing them in the temple and then doing the prayer, whatever they did. So similar to what... this is another one of my asides. See, now I can't remember the guy's name. Anyway, they asked this bank robber, I think it was Willie Sutton, why are you robbing the banks? And he goes, well, because the money's there. Why did they rob the temples? Well, because the silver statues were there. So, and it was a known problem. And it turns out, of course, that the Christians, the Christian missionaries and evangelists were not temple robbers. And there's a whole bunch more stuff about that, but I don't want to get into it. Now, he also said that they didn't blaspheme Artemis. So I think that's a similar situation where even though technically the gospel is diametrically opposed to any Artemis worship, obviously, that the law must have been that you couldn't publicly speak out against the goddess. And so they weren't doing that, right? They were not preaching that that Artemis was a false goddess and the whole worship around her was vain and whatever else, right? It was more about you could not go on record as trying to destroy the Artemis worship. And of course the Christians didn't do that, right? So it kind of tells us that the gospel can be preached in a positive way, in a way that where the preacher does not have to be called into question for tearing down the society's idols. Now, I'm not saying that there are times for that. We know there have been great messages preached where the idols of the age, the lies of the age have been refuted in contrast to the truth of the gospel, but the focus of the gospel in Ephesus must have been just more on the positive side. Preach salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. and then everything else falls out. Right? The Artemis worship goes away. The religious, the incantations, what the New Testament calls magic, all that stuff goes away by the ministry of the Holy Spirit during sanctification. And then lastly, and again, I'm sorry that I'm not prepared to go into details because it's quite complicated, but at least on the surface, we can see that in this incident, the rule of law in the Roman Empire protected the Christian missionary efforts. There are other incidences where Paul is comes before the Roman governor, whatever level he was at, and Paul was never found guilty of anything. Never. Of course, because he wasn't guilty. But it's interesting, though, that despite preaching in Ephesus a message that really was against their main religion, that it was not considered a crime. Now, I'll just throw in a couple of things. I mean, why would that be the case? Because, Demetrius was right. His business was hurt by this. So it wasn't like, nothing was changing. Things were changing. But some people think that there was also a competing religion, which was the cult of the emperors, right? The emperors demanded worship as well. So, for example, the Asiarchs, they think maybe they were less religious and more civic. And that's why they weren't upset about Paul, Christianity, and Artemis, because they weren't concerned about Artemis either. They were concerned more about the worship of Nero. But, there's many things to consider to understand, how was it that the gospel made such great inroads against both the Jewish religion and the pagan religions, yet the Roman law protected Paul, protected the evangelists for the most part, and Christianity was able to gain a foothold. A strong foundation was set in the Roman Empire because of their law and order. And then lastly, let me just make one other comment about the law and order. So Nero was the emperor at this time, and he hadn't gone insane yet. That would be maybe 5 or 6 years later. But many commentators say that even when he did go crazy, the ones who suffered the most were those in Rome itself. That since the time of Augustus, this law and order superstructure had been in place, and it worked well, and the shenanigans, the bad things that Nero did not impact the outer provinces. The empire, now again, this is idealized somewhat, because like I said, if you were an enemy of the empire, then you were dead. But if you weren't, then there was law and order and there was peace. And that law and order, and as we've heard before, the Greek language and the Jewish ethics helped establish Christianity in the ancient world under the Roman rule. So, one of our problems, as everybody knows, is the deterioration of law and order, the rule of law in our country. So we pray for this, and we should continue to pray for it, because it's a real issue. Without people believing and obeying the rule of law, then you're going to have chaos like this mob. And obviously it's not good for us. It's not good for the country. It's not going to be good for Christians. So we pray that the Lord would bring an awakening to our land so it could be stable and the gospel can go forth. That's the key. We need an environment where the gospel can go forth, where sinners can be saved, lives can be changed, and most of all, most importantly, that our triune God would be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that opening up this text in Acts 19 would be edifying to your people. I trust, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that was said and done. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us in all these things. And we thank you through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thank you for your attention.